Chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, a brand new chapter. And one of the truly great chapters of the Bible. Now, you know the Bible, every chapter is great. But some are super great. And this is one of those. It's only 58 verses. We're going to read all the way through it, and then we're going to read it in 16 different translations. Well, maybe we won't do that. But we'll read some of it tonight. Moreover, brethren, I'm in verse 1. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This little section right here, we're going to deal with this tonight and perhaps next week. We'll see how far we get tonight. But I want to deal, first of all, with the non-negotiable resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The non-negotiable resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the longest chapter in 1 Corinthians. It does deal not just extensively with the doctrine of the resurrection, it deals exclusively with the doctrine of the resurrection. What Paul does here is sets forth this tremendous biblical doctrine. He explains it here, probably here more than any place else. He explains it here, this biblical doctrine on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which takes up the initial part of the chapter, and then the resurrection of the dead in Christ, which takes up the rest of the chapter. He explains Christ here in verse 20. He says, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He was the first one resurrected from the dead in a glorified body. First one to be glorified. First one resurrected and glorified. He says in verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, he was the first. And after that, he says, verse 23, they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, he spends a lot of time on this subject. We've got 58 verses here. So he spends quite a bit of time dealing with this subject. It's important. Obviously, you can see that by the amount of time he spends on it and by what he says about it. The resurrection of Christ is one of the foundational doctrines of Christian faith. Sometimes these are referred to as the cardinal doctrines of faith, the foundational doctrines of the faith, principal doctrines of the faith. But the resurrection is of such primary importance that if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, then Paul says you're not saved. That's how important it is. If you don't believe in the resurrection, then you're not even saved. Now, he has to deal with this because there was some things going on in Corinth that indicate that some people were being poisoned by bad doctrine. For instance, in verse 12, we just read all the way to verse 11, but notice what he says here in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, which is what Paul just finished saying, look, that's what I preached, that's what all the apostles preached. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? This is what we've preached. This is what we've said. He just emphasized that point in verse 11, whether it was me, whether it was them, this is what we've preached. We preached Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose from the grave. These are fundamental doctrines of the faith. Obviously, there was some there in the Corinthian church. We don't know who they were. He doesn't name them. We don't know if they were leaders. We don't know if they were teachers. We don't know if some people had just picked up some poisonous doctrine and smuggled it into the church and were kind of spreading this stuff around. But obviously, it's of such a vital nature that Paul goes on to declare that some of you are already poisoned by this, and he's going to show them just how important a doctrine this really is. In effect, to deny the resurrection is to deny the gospel. The resurrection can't be separated from what the gospel is. The gospel is in a capsule form. Is right here in verse 3 and 4. He says, I delivered unto you, 1 Corinthians 15:3, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's kind of the whole gospel in a capsule. You could call it the gospel in a nutshell. But it's capsulized right here. To deny the resurrection is not just error. It's not just serious error. It's really heresy. And it causes a person to depart from the Christian faith. I can understand the heathen perhaps denying the resurrection. But this is heresy right in the church. He says, among you, verse 12, how say some among you? So somebody in the church is spreading this around, and it got all the way back to Paul. Remember, he's the founder of this church. I mean, he loves these people. He has spent a part of his life there instilling the Word of God into them. You, even the apostle, you know, you establish bonds and relationships and friendship. He's concerned for their souls. So obviously, he brings all of these things out. It's a virtual denial of Christianity. It's an error that's so grievous, Paul has elsewhere named names. In other places where this kind of error took place, Paul named people by name. He said, Hymenaeus, Philetus, they said the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. I mean, he called them by name. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is very serious. You have to believe these cardinal doctrines of faith. Heresy is like cancer. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2. Their words will eat like a canker, King James. But the word is cancer. It spreads. Heretical doctrine usually doesn't remain contained. It's like a cancer. It tends to spread. It's infectious. So if one person is infected with it, unless they get delivered and get the truth and follow the truth and reject the heresy, they tend to spread the infection. They'll spread the heresy. So, you know, Paul says it eats like a cancer,
And he goes on and names these two guys. And they must have been leaders in the church, spreading this kind of stuff around for him to call them out by name. You know, his obvious intent was, I don't want you guys listening to them. He wasn't just being mean-spirited and critical, right? When he calls people out by name like that, and he says, these guys, their words spreading like cancer. 2 Timothy 2:18. Denying that the resurrection. They said the resurrection is past already. That's what they were teaching. It already happened. Perhaps this was part of that spiritual resurrection theory that I guess some still hold on to. The Jehovah Witnesses have some form of a spiritual resurrection theory right now. But, you know, I have heard, I actually had a person tell me, this was years ago, probably 20 years ago, that they believe that we are resurrected already in this sense, that you were dead in trespasses and sin. You know, so you were spiritually dead, and when you are born again, you get baptized in water, that's like your death, and you get raised from water, which is like your resurrection. You're already resurrected. You're resurrected, you have a new life, this is you're born again into a new life, and they believe that's the resurrection. You're resurrected into a new life. And in that sense, if you believe that, I mean, I understand the symbolism there, but if you grab that and deny a physical resurrection, a literal resurrection, well, then you've got a problem. And that's obviously what some were doing. They were denying a physical resurrection, a literal resurrection. So, yeah, we were resurrected when we got saved. In the sense, we were dead, now we live. But there is yet a future resurrection of the physical body. The resurrection of the dead means this. We must believe, first and foremost, that Christ died. He died literally and physically. He did not die spiritually, but he died physically. Christ died physically. He was buried. He rose literally and physically from the grave. So we must believe in a literal, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rose in a physical body. Now, it was a glorified body, but yet a physical body, not something spiritual. See, the Jehovah Witnesses teach, for instance, that Christ died, not on a cross, but on a stake, and he was resurrected a spiritual creature. That's the words they use, a spirit creature. And he had a non-material body. He was resurrected in a non-material body. So, you know, different groups teach a variety of different things. Maybe some of the people who came into the church in Corinth, maybe some of them actually came out of the sect of the Sadducees. Maybe they were infected with that because, you know, the Sadducees taught that there's no resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. There were a lot of groups that didn't believe in a resurrection. But the Sadducees were among them. There was the Gnostics with their errors, their heresies, and so forth. That goes all the way back to the first century. They held some of the Greek beliefs that matter, physical matter, had to be kept separate from the spirit. And, you know, some of this Greek thinking was that the whole physical body was a prison anyway. Your body is a prison. It's a prison of your spirit. And finally, at death, your spirit goes free. Your body has kept it bound all these years. Finally, you're free. Why would God resurrect your body? Put you back in prison. It was a concept they couldn't quite, you know, they couldn't quite grasp. So you had belief like that. Then you've got all these other groups. Buddhists, Hindus, our modern New Age religions, and other Oriental groups that don't believe in any kind of physical resurrection. They believe in karma and transmigration. So if you die, depending on what kind of karma you had, light karma, heavy karma, good, bad karma, you'll transmigrate, either come back maybe another person, maybe a better person, a healthier person. Or if you were really cruel, mean, unjust, treacherous, you might come back a cripple or blind, or maybe you'll come back an animal, a dog, or something like that. A bug, yeah. A carrot. Well, you know, the Hindus, we clean up the idea of reincarnation over here in the West. We think, you know, well, you come back in another life, you're another person or whatever. But the Hindus, man, they believe you could come back an inanimate object, really. If you were bad enough, you could come back as an inanimate object. You could come back as a vegetable, or literally, you could come back as a bug, a gnat, mosquito. In India itself, some of the very devout would actually walk, like the Jains, the very devout, they will walk around with a mesh net over their face so they won't inhale a bug. Because that bug could be your ancestor. And they very carefully will brush their path when they walk. Very, very carefully. In case there is a bug there, they don't disturb it or step on it. So the Jains are a special class of holy, the really holy people. And they're noted for moving very slow because they've got to make sure there's no bug there. So their movements are extremely slow. And if you ever see in Hindu sculpture, you'll see like these drawings or whatever of holy men, the Jains. They actually have vines and things like that wrapped around their legs. You notice that if you see Hindu sculpture, Hindu pictures, and you'll see vines, trees, all that wrapped around. It's because these people don't move. And the forest grows on them, you see, because they're afraid to. This is really true now. This is really true. Yes, absolutely. These are. How did I get on that? I don't even know how. I'm talking about the resurrection. They deny resurrection because they believe in karma and transmigration or reincarnation. So it's an endless cycle of births and deaths and rebirths and so on to higher and lower degree, just depending on. Yeah. Then you have all the way back in the first century, you had what was called the Docetics. It comes from the Greek word dokio. It means to appear or to seem like. The Docetics denied a physical resurrection because they didn't believe Jesus had a real body. They did not believe that God would actually become flesh. He appeared to become flesh. He seemed to become flesh. It was an appearance, but it was basically, you know, more of an illusion, I guess. Just so he didn't physically resurrect because he wasn't physically here. I mean, it was just an appearance, you know. So you had that kind of era all the way back in the first century. In fact, you could say that John actually addressed those guys back in 1 John 4. I'm going to read a passage to you over here. Yeah, 1 John 4. You there?
Yeah.
Go ahead and read them, brother.
By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world.
You see, this is, were y'all able to hear that? If you confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then that is, then whoever says that is not of God. In fact, that's the spirit of Antichrist. That's 1 John 3. 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. That's the spirit of Antichrist that denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is what the Docetics taught, that it was an appearance of flesh, but it wasn't really flesh. So John addresses this heresy. He also says in 2 John in verse 7, listen to this. He says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." So they're very bold in renouncing these heresies that crept into the church. You have to come strong and bold against such error, because once it creeps into the lifeblood of the church, it poisons the church. And what does it spell for the future? What is the future? If you adopt heresy now, you let this into the church now, where will we be in 20 years? Where will we be in 10 years? So the truth must be contended for. So you also want to keep in mind that Corinth was, of course, a Greek city, and embedded with all of its Greek concepts. The majority of the Christians who were in the church would have been Greek. They would have had a Greek background. Paul had a pretty good audience among the Greeks in Athens when he would go and preach there. And, you know, he saw all the idols and his spirit was stirred, Acts chapter 17. And he'd preach to these guys. They listened to him pretty good until he started preaching about the resurrection. When he got to the subject of the resurrection, the Bible says some of them mocked. Because this, you know, to the Greek mind, they never heard anything like that before. You remember, your body is a prison. Your body is weak. It's frail. It's susceptible to all kinds of disease. It's a prison. Your body is a prison. Your spirit is pure. Your body is poisonous. Why would God resurrect that? Made no sense to them whatsoever. So there's several passages where does your spirit go when at death? Oh, to them? Perhaps they believed it floated up into some heaven or some concept of heaven that I'm sure they had. Happy hunting grounds, whatever, you know. But the body, man, the body was something to be rid of. You did not want to be trapped in a body. And to have the body resurrected was inconceivable to the Greek mind. So, oh, yes, sir.
So when Paul was at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, just before he talked about the resurrection of the dead, he told them about the God that made the world. And they said, huh? They didn't think Zeus made the world. They had no idea who did, and Paul said, there really is one God. Now, let me tell you, he sent somebody that rose from the dead is going to be the judge of everything. This was all totally foreign to
them. That's right. It was absolutely foreign to them. In fact, Acts 17 is such a great chapter. I would recommend that you write that down and read that for your homework. Because when Paul found himself there in Athens, he's got all these schools of philosophy around him. Acts 17 says there were philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics, and he preached unto them Christ and the resurrection, the Bible says. Acts 17, that's what he preached, Christ and the resurrection. Look, resurrection, that's an essential element of the gospel. You can't remove it from the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He rose from the dead. That's part and parcel of it. And Acts 17 goes on and says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They didn't all mock, but some of them mocked. And they said, we will hear thee again of this matter. The Bible goes on in Acts 17 says, but there were some who heard and believed and followed the gospel after that. So in 1 Corinthians 15, what you have is Paul's discourse here to straighten out any error that they may have swallowed, any poison that they may have inhaled. He's got to straighten that out. And he wants to instill in them what he's taught them before, but how vital it is for them to hold to the resurrection of Christ. It's vitally important. So he takes all this time in 1 Corinthians 15, not only to correct their error, but to make sure they were so firmly established in the resurrection of Christ that it was so planted deep in their hearts that they would not be swayed by the lies and falsehood, and they'd be able to defend it. So 1 Corinthians 15:1, he says, "Moreover, brethren," now these are still his brethren, in spite of the things that was going on there, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand." This is basically a reminder. I remind you of what I've previously taught you. This idea here, he says, "Well, I declare unto you," Williams translates it, "let me remind you." This is a reminder of what he's taught them before. Let me remind you. In fact, the English Standard Version says the same thing. Weymouth translates it, "Let me recall to you the gospel, the good news that I've already preached unto you." And of course, he preached it to them repeatedly. And here's a point that I think is worthy of considering. Paul said he's going to preach to them again the same thing he's preached to them before. "I've preached this to you before. I'm preaching it to you now." You know, Paul's message didn't change.
Right.
It's the same message. It's the same gospel. No novelties. I mean, he's not adding some new fads, and he's not off chasing some new wave. "Let me let you in on the newest thing." Look, he says, "I'm going to tell you again what I've told you before." Same thing. The very same thing. He says, "I've preached it. You've heard it." In fact, he went on to say this. Look, "The gospel that I preached unto you, which also you have received." They received it. They heard it. They embraced it. They accepted it. The Greek word here, "you received it," actually means you took it to yourself. So they embraced it. They heard it. They received it. And he says, right now, to this day, you stand on this gospel, wherein you stand, rooted. That's what we're supposed to do with the gospel. We stand on it. It should be rooted in our hearts. This is a foundation of our Christian faith. It's based on that gospel. He says, your whole faith is based on that gospel that I preached unto you. This church should know what Paul preached. He was there. He founded it, you know. This is no surprise to them. This isn't anything new. This is what you need to be standing on. And he says in verse 2, "by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Now here comes some interesting thoughts. He says it's by the fact of this gospel, and your belief in this gospel, belief that it's true, it's by this that you're saved. Isn't that what he says? Verse 2, "it's by this, by which also you are saved." You're saved by this. In fact, one version says, "on which your salvation depends." Your salvation depends on that. You believing these things. That's how important it is. That's how important the resurrection is in particular. We need to know this. We need to know that our whole hope of eternal life is based on what we believe. And then he uses this gigantic two-letter word, if. "By which also you are saved, if." You see that? "If you keep in memory." If you have another version, it's going to read different. If you hold fast. In fact, in the margin in your King James, it'll tell you what that actually reads. If you hold fast. That's what it literally says. So let's consider that. You have to believe the gospel that Paul preached, right? To be saved, you have to believe the gospel that Paul preached, and you have to keep on believing it. You all awake tonight? You have to keep on believing it. You have to hold fast to this faith. In spite of the heretics who may be trying to whittle away at your faith out there, as was happening right here. There were those out there trying to undermine this foundational doctrine of Christian faith. So you have to believe it, and you have to keep on believing it. You have to hold fast to this and to all the cardinal doctrines of faith, even though many of them are under attack even now, right within the rank and file of Christianity. Many liberal elements in seminaries and Bible colleges continually attacked or attacking the doctrines of the Christian faith. Dave has to deal with this a lot, just refuting the evolutionist. Because, you know, if evolution is true, then your Bible is false. If evolution is true, we might as well go eat, drink, and be merry, because this Bible is absolutely and utterly false. It's not just that you can say, well, maybe just Adam and Eve's story is not true. But if Adam and Eve didn't exist, then how could Jesus die as the second Adam, as the Bible declares, to deliver us from the sin that passed down to us all through Adam and Eve? And, you know, if the Bible stories aren't true, I mean, Jesus talked about whether it's Noah or Jonah and so on. If these things are not true, if we can't take the Bible literally, what are we doing here? It's not enough that you believe in the cardinal doctrines of Christian faith. You have to keep believing in them. And you can't let anything or anyone begin to undermine those doctrines or pick them apart or pull them out from under you. Paul says, look, you're saved by having believed these things. The things I preached unto you, you received them, you stand on them. He says, by which also you are saved. You are saved by believing the gospel. If you keep believing it. If you hold fast. What if you don't hold fast? What if you let the resurrection go? Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. There's something also a little interesting here in verse 2. The verb, the tense of the verb, when it says by which you are saved, it's really in a continuous sense, by which you are being saved. So, in a very real sense, we were saved. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will one day be saved. We were saved in the past, you were saved. When you believed on Christ, you were saved. You are saved in the present. You are being saved continually, because salvation is a continuous daily walk, and you will be saved. You will yet be saved. Of course, that's when we die or we fly and we inherit eternal life. So our salvation is a work in progress, you know. We'll one day experience it in all our fullness. But he does make this interesting statement with this word if. And I want you to consider all the possibilities here. He says, if you continue, if you hold fast to what I preached unto you. So we have to believe it. We have to keep on believing it. Unless, he says, you have believed in vain. Unless you have believed in vain. Now, here's my question. Is it possible to believe in vain? Now, the word vain means, you know, empty, nothing, fruitless, worthless, useless. But here, it also means for no purpose or for nothing. It means for nothing. So have you believed for nothing? Is it possible to believe for nothing? Well, obviously it must be for Paul to even suggest the possibility. One thing that should be obvious, it's possible to believe in vain if what you believe is false. Then it don't matter how much you believe it, if what you believe is false, you believe in vain. It's for nothing. It's useless. It's worthless. You can have worthless faith. You can have empty faith, and yet you can believe it, and you can be sincere. You know what people say? As long as you're sincere about your beliefs, it's okay. Where there are multitudes who sincerely believe, if they strap dynamite to them and blow themselves up in a busload of Jews or Americans, they sincerely believe they're going to go to heaven where they'll get 72 virgins in a big harem in the sky somewhere. And they hold those beliefs sincerely. Do you think they might believe in vain? Yes, ma'am.
How can you believe in Christ's resurrection and have it be in vain? If you truly believe in the resurrection of Christ, doesn't it transform you? How can it be in vain?
Okay, that's a good question. Let's consider that. Even belief in the resurrection of Christ is vain if the resurrection is false. If Christ wasn't, if he didn't rise from the dead, then belief in the resurrection is vain. And this is part of Paul's argument right here when he says, you know, unless you believed in vain, did you believe in nothing because Christ didn't rise? And then he spends the next part of this chapter telling them why it's not in vain, why he did, proof that he did rise from the grave. And he says, look at all these witnesses. You've got 500 witnesses. You've got me. You've got Cephas. You've got the apostles. So he proves to them, you know, faith in the resurrection is certainly not in vain. He goes into great detail to inform them of that. And I want to bring all of that out. But before I go there, I'd like for us to consider if it's possible to believe in vain, believe even in the resurrection in vain. Is it possible to believe in the resurrection in vain if along the way, somewhere, you quit believing? See, these Corinthians here. Let's take them just for instance. Paul preached the resurrection to them. Right? He said, that's what I preached to you. I preach it. I'm preaching it to you again, the resurrection. But now there's some there who are preaching there is no resurrection. Now, that didn't mean that they were the same people Paul taught. They could have been others who came into the church after Paul was gone. But there's somebody there now, and probably several somebodies, teaching that there is no resurrection. Paul throws open the possibility that their belief, their so-called belief, could be in jeopardy if along the way you abandon it. What if somewhere along our journey we abandon our faith? Now, we're saved by faith, right? We're saved by grace through faith. We must have faith in order to be saved. Can't please God apart from faith, Hebrews 11:6. But what if somewhere along our Christian journey we start abandoning that faith? Yes, sir.
I have a thought that may be a stretch, but let's see. In eternity, there's no time like here. There's no, you know, today, yesterday, or tomorrow, right? It's just always present. So God lives in eternity, and when we make a decision to give our heart to Christ, we see it as, okay, today I did that. And we often say things like, yeah, you know, my second birth was, and we'll give a date on it. But God sees us as being in eternity as from that day and to the day we go to be with him, as not that day, the next day, the next day, and then we died, but he sees it as the same time. So, this is my thought. Maybe a person, because I know people that, I remember people being in church with people, and then a year later, I'm in the French Quarter giving out tracts, and then they're walking down the street, getting drunk and stuff like that, and I'm like, I give them a tract, and they're like, oh, hey, Brother Rod, what you doing? Blah, 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 you know, and they're like, oh, it's cool. God's all right with this, you know. You can have, you know. And they got people that come in the shop, you know. I'm in sales, and so you see everybody, you know. And people come in and, you know, just be flamboyant about their sin. And I share the gospel with them. Oh, I'm a believer. I'm a believer. And so what my point is that, you know, you're saying that they abandoned their faith. Maybe it was never there. Maybe, you know, that decision that we think we made, God doesn't say you made that decision that day and then the next day. Or at least this is my thinking. This, like I said, might be a stretch. But God doesn't say you made it that day, but now the next day you undid that. Now you believe something different. Maybe the heart was never totally resolved.
Well, you know, you have to leave open that possibility that a person who started out supposedly in the faith, serving the Lord, believing in the doctrines of faith, doing their best to live the Christian life. We know people who did that for years. Seemed just as sincere as you and me. And then somewhere along the way, things happen. Faith grows a little cold, they get a little busy, they start missing more and more church, spiritual convictions begin to erode, they go back into certain practices they once got away from, before long you find out they're back living like they did before, or actually worse than they did before. You know, it's like the dog going back to its vomit. Yes, sir.
Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and following, the author of Hebrews said, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?"
Read verse 38 in that same chapter.
"Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him."
Is it possible to draw back?
And the next verse says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul."
So does that leave open the possibility that a person could draw back, that they could actually withdraw in some sense, withdraw their faith? He says, "My soul will have no pleasure in him. He will not be favorably inclined towards them." And he goes on, as verse 39 says, that we are not of those who draw back. There are people who draw back, but we are those who persevere to the saving of the soul. Remember, it's not enough to begin this race. We have to finish the race. Yes, ma'am.
But the people before us apparently had more mercy than we would have now, because remember Lot, L-O-T, his name Lot, mm-hmm. That guy? Well, he did, and he came, and he did all these kind of things, and I mean, he believed in vain, didn't he? Did he believe in vain?
Lot?
Yes.
Well, I think we have reason to believe Lot made it.
But
do you understand what my question is? He made it, and some people that are really backsliders right now, and they're not really quite coming to church, but they still believe. I mean, they're not going to have a chance, so are they really wiped out, or is there going to be any...
I think I understand what you're saying. The bottom line, we don't really know. I can't tell you. Well, look, here's a problem. Let's say, Robert talked about some people he knew that now were backslidden, they're back in the world, and they're carrying on. But we don't know if they're saved. I would not give them any assurance that they were saved if they're back in sin and they're drunkards and fornicating and all that, because the Bible says fornicators won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. But I can't authoritatively declare that they're going to hell, because I don't know. Now, the Calvinists would probably argue that they were never saved to begin with if they're back in sin. They were probably never saved to begin with, or they are still saved, because you can't lose it. If you're really saved, they are still saved. And if they died, they would go to heaven. Doesn't matter if they fornicate, and it doesn't matter if... I've heard one guy, he said, if you die in bed with your next door neighbor's wife, and you die in that condition, you're going straight to heaven. Now, I wouldn't tell anybody that, for sure. I'd be more inclined to tell them the opposite. However, if you're stuck into this mode that once saved, always saved, and absolutely, dogmatically cannot sin away that grace, then you have to have, you got to at least stick to your guns. Or the other thought is, the Arminian would be more inclined to think that, well, maybe they were saved, but their salvation is sure questionable right now, because they believe that a person can apostatize. They can lose their faith. Now, I'm neither a Calvinist nor an Arminian. I'm just a Christian. I don't have to defend anybody's position. I'm just going to follow the Bible for what it says. And the Bible does say some interesting things. Like in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, 22, 23. Maybe I'll read this. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if... There's that big, gigantic word again. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, that's pretty strong. He says, I'm going to present you unblameable, unreprovable. I'm going to present you in his sight. You were saved by that gospel. If you continue. What if you don't continue? Yes, ma'am.
This is for the backslider, Isaiah 44:22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. In Hosea 14:4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him.
Oh, yeah. Look, the Lord doesn't stop loving the backslider. And believe it or not, the backslider, if they were saved and they're backslidden, I would have to say that the Lord is still holding on to them. He hadn't let go. It's the apostate. The point that I would make is you can get to a place where you have committed the unpardonable sin, and it's too late. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever thought, maybe I did that? You didn't.
If you did, you wouldn't care.
That's right. Because if you ever did that, you wouldn't care, and you would never be here, that's for sure, or any other church, because you couldn't care less. They've turned their back on the Lord and given up on all such things. Hebrews 3:6, speaks of Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope steadfast or firm to the end? If we hold fast that confidence and rejoicing of our hope to the end. John 8, verse 31, Jesus says, "You are my disciples. If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed." You know, that's Luke 6, 46. "Why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do the things I say?" Well, my question was, is it possible, you think, to believe in vain? Well, remember, we're responsible. We have responsibility as a Christian. We must believe. We must keep believing. We must hold fast. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15. I don't know where y'all are. Y'all been running all over the Bible. "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." So what we see in verses 1 and 2 is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that Paul preached, that will save us if we believe it. It'll save us if we believe it. That is the gospel. It'll save us if we believe it and if we keep on believing it. And that's the vital part. You know, there's something vital here in verse 2 that we really don't want to miss. In verse 3 and 4, you know, we have to keep on believing it. Notice what he says in verse 3 and 4. We've gone over this briefly, but let me touch on it again. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Where my time was? Okay. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This, I want you to consider. This really is the gospel in a nutshell. It's the gospel in a nutshell. He's talking here about the essential element of the resurrection in the gospel. Can you not believe in the resurrection and be saved? We said the answer was what? Verse 14, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Verse 17, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins." Verse 18, "Those that are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." They're not with the Lord. They're just gone. It's done. You see, and I guess this goes back to these foundational truths that I want to make sure we understand that we must believe in. In order to be saved, there are several cardinal doctrines that we must hold on to. To deny any of them is to depart from Christian faith. If you don't believe in the resurrection, he says, you're not saved. Right? You know, there are other doctrines like that as well. Let's consider these verses I just read, verse 3 and 4. How the gospel in a nutshell, or the gospel capsulized, is this: that Christ died for our sins. Now, that is, being that he died for our sins, that's the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. He died for our sins. He didn't die for himself. He died for our sins. Substitutionary blood atonement, that is one of the cardinal doctrines of Christian faith. You cannot deny it. You cannot negotiate it. And to depart from that is to depart from the faith. You're not a Christian if you don't believe in substitutionary blood atonement of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. Now, let's notice that it's Christ who died for our sins. Christ being the Son of God, being who he was, the anointed Messiah, the the one predicted to come and bear the sins of the world would be God himself. Remember, this is all according to the scriptures. The scriptures declared that the one who came would have the government on his shoulders, that his name would be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of the Everlasting Father. So what we have here is the divinity of Christ. Substitutionary blood atonement, divinity of Christ. You have to believe that Christ is divine, that he is God. Y'all running with me here?
Amen.
These are cardinal doctrines of faith, non-negotiable. You know, there are some things you might say, well, you know, I don't particularly agree with all the things Brother Rusty teaches about maybe the rapture or this or that. You know, some of those things, you have to leave room for people to be wrong. No, you know, there's people who have their own ideas. No question about it. That's not a serious matter. But the divinity of Christ, we must believe Christ is divine. We must believe he is co-eternal with the Father. That everything the Bible says about who he is, his nature. Also, if he died, he had to be a man. So we have to believe in the humanity of Christ. We have to believe that the one who was divine became human so that he could die as a substitute for our sins. And that God would accept this substitute. He had to be perfect, sinless. So you see, the whole person of Christ comes into play here. The gospel involves the person of Christ, who he was in his nature. He was God, he was man. 100% God, 100% man. Died for our sins, substitutionary blood atonement. According to the scriptures, this emphasis on the scriptures reminds us of the infallibility of the scriptures. They will be fulfilled. All the promises and predictions will be fulfilled. So we have to believe in the inspiration of the scripture. These verses? The whole of the cardinal doctrines of faith are right here. Inspiration of scripture, deity of Christ, substitutionary blood atonement, for him to be the perfect man, virgin birth. For him to be human, the only way to get a human into the world, he has to be born, but he can't be born of a tainted bloodline, Adamic nature. So virgin birth preserved him from that Adamic nature so that he could be the perfect man, the second Adam, to die. The first Adam messed us up. The second Adam made us right. So all of these cardinal doctrines, virgin birth, substitutionary blood atonement, divinity of Christ, inspiration of the scriptures, resurrection, he rose from the dead. You see, you got all these things here. And about the only thing that is not there that I would add to it, because it's part of the cardinal doctrines of faith that we must believe, is the second coming. Second advent, that Christ will return. He's coming back. If anyone messes with any of these cardinal doctrines of faith, they jeopardize their very salvation. You see, Paul says, look, you can't, if you say there's no resurrection, you're not saved. Well, what about this? What if somebody says, look, I believe in Jesus. I mean, I believe he was the Son of God, but I don't know that I can believe he's really God, really God Almighty. Can they be saved believing that? What if they believe that he's the Son of God and he's the Savior? He's the Savior. We believe he's the Savior. You know, the Mormons believe he's the Savior. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe he's the Savior and the Son of God. But they don't believe he is God, co-eternal, co-equal, second person of the Trinity. You know, they deny all of that. Excuse me. Let me show you the verse I would use to show them that if you don't believe that Jesus is Almighty God, co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father, then you are lost. John's Gospel, chapter 8. I'm going to close with this because we're running late here. But John's Gospel, chapter 8. I want to read a couple of verses over here. Beginning in verse 24. John 8, 24. Jesus says, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. He told them, you're going to die in your sins. You're going to die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am. Now notice the he in italics, so it's not in the Greek. Unless you believe that I am. If you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. Now you know who the I am is. Exodus chapter 3, Almighty God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. But who am I going to say sent me? I am sent you. You tell them I am sent you. This is God Almighty, right? Almighty God, I am. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You mean we have to believe that he is the Almighty to be saved? Yes, you do. He goes on and says in verse 58, same chapter, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. There's no mistaking who he's talking about here. He is the great I am. He is the, you know, the God who in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. But in John 1, we find that the world was made by him, by Christ. Yes, ma'am.
I think the Jehovah's Witnesses totally mutilate that. They say, before Abraham was, I have been. When the Greek word just simply means I am.
Yeah. Yeah. They have to do something to crush the impact of what that verse declares, that Christ is God from eternity. But note verse 28, very, very important verse. Verse 24, I mean. Unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. So you see, these cardinal doctrines cannot be denied. They are the foundations of our faith. That's why we say that heresy is anything that detracts from particularly the doctrines of Christ, his person, his work, his nature, but also any of these cardinal doctrines of faith. Yes, sir.
Brother, the tragedy is you've got a lot of prominent national ministers in Tampa. They tamper with the sinless nature of Christ.
Right.
And so they're in a precarious position, I think. That's the only way you can call it is heresy.
Yeah.
I mean, they're heretics if they promote that thing, and they've drawn multitudes to them as followers. So and that's a pitiful situation because they're not preaching the Christ of the gospel.
That's right. They had something not long ago in a magazine. I don't remember which one it was, but it was some group of scholars who said that it's not important that you believe in the virgin birth. That's not a big thing. And of course, this goes back to these cardinal doctrines of faith that we have to believe, or you can't be considered a Christian. By no means you can't be considered a Christian, because to deny these is to jeopardize your salvation. In fact, I would say like Paul or like Jesus, you die in your sins. You
what I don't understand is why would you not want to believe in a virgin birth? Why would you not want to believe in a resurrection? You know what I'm saying? Like, why would these issues become an issue to you?
Somebody convinced
them. Well, then you have to be lost.
Well, in some cases, I'm going to say in most cases, they are lost. They're religious but lost.
Because it makes no sense.
It doesn't. But, you know, in the realm of academia, in the Christian world of academia, let me tell you, the seminaries are destroying the next generation of preachers. They really are. Because basic, fundamental, cardinal doctrines, they don't want that. They don't want to hear that. They want new thinking. They want revolutionary thinking. They want you to come out with something novel and different. You try to write your dissertation on the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way you're going to write a dissertation on that. Now, if you came out with some harebrained scheme about how, you know, I'm going to show how the resurrection was falsified, they'd probably let you do that. But cardinal doctrines of faith, that's been done so many times, we're tired of hearing that. You got to give us something new, something different. Yes, sir.
Brother Rusty, when I was in Malaysia, the pastor introduced me and he said, here's Brother Dave from the United States. He's going to give us a new word from God. And I said, no, I'm not. I'm going to give you the same one you heard all along, yeah. That God tells the truth.
That's right. If it's new, it's automatically wrong. You know that. It's automatically wrong. But, you know, there is something. Dave pointed out something a little while ago. He said something about pride. You know, why would they come out with stuff like that? There is this danger that ministers have. There's a danger that they face, the danger of wanting to have something a little novel, something a little different, a new, you know, some kind of new insight on something. And so they pick up some, yeah, they've got to have, like, I've got this fresh revelation. And they got a few of them on TV who are famous for doing that. They got this fresh revelation they want to bring. And usually what they bring is heresy. Yeah. Yeah, and the guy who had said they got 9 Holy Spirits, and what was the other one? Some of these other ones that have just been so far-fetched. But they come out with these new revelations, your antennas better go up. Look, well, here's what Paul said. You know what I preached to you before? That's what I'm preaching to you right now. That gospel that saved you. Yes, ma'am.
Well, every time I hear a conversation, like discussions we get into, I always think of Brother Israel. I'll never forget, he got up and he said, no one ever went to hell for stealing, right? For fornication. Never. It's the repentance. Right? And if you truly repent, right.
We're going to hell apart from faith in Christ.
Right.
That's what's going to rescue us from hell, because we've all sinned, every single one of us. We've all sinned. Yeah. Well, we got through a few verses. Yeah, we had to look at a few other verses tonight. You know, it's kind of surprising how many groups deny the resurrection. There are almost all world religions deny it. Even the Muslims deny the resurrection of Christ. Of course, they don't believe he died. That's, you know, so obviously he couldn't be resurrected. Yes, sir.
Just something to help add clarity, I hope, anyway, is that when you had just mentioned that you don't go to hell for stealing or doing any type of sin, in the scripture Jesus tells us that he didn't come into the world to condemn it. So we already were born condemned.
We're condemned, right? Yeah.
So we need to get set free.
Right, we have to be saved.
Yeah. And then the other one about the question about why would somebody not believe in the virgin birth and why would somebody not believe in the resurrection? I kind of think of the scripture where Jesus talked about how Satan comes and steals the faith that's in our heart. You know, so it never really takes root, never gets really planted. Because once you believe and you hear things that are contrary to the Word of God, it just rises up in your heart to reject it. Right. You don't embrace that teaching. You just like, right. Oh, that's a bunch of bull.
But what if, I agree with you, but what if you continually hear these things that are taking away from the foundation that you were saved on? Like, what if you were attending a church that was continually teaching liberal things that pecked away, just kept pulling apart the foundational doctrines of Christian faith? Should you stay there and try maybe to shed some light and reform them? Should you abandon it?
Well, I would say, like, as
because
far as,
you could be damaged sitting
yeah,
under it.
Yeah,
you
because, I mean,
be that's my point.
If the devil showed up and wanted to debate scripture with you, you wouldn't do it. That would be foolish.
Yeah.
So, you don't stay around to debate heresy.
Right. Right.
And then I think, again, of the scripture where, the seed is removed from the heart.
Right.
Right. So.
Parable of the sower. Yeah.
Yeah. So eventually. I guess once it takes root and it's firm, then, it's going to produce fruit. But before then, it can be stolen. At least that's what it seems like the scripture says to me.
Well, it seems to point out that it certainly can be stolen, depending on the kind of heart that we have, the condition of our heart. So what we have to do is embrace the word and, like Paul said, hold fast to it. Embrace it and hold fast to it. You can be brainwashed, right. But, that's why we have to be on our guard, spiritually discerning all the time. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead.
It went.
Uh-huh.
It's just
senior
moment.
Yeah, okay.
Let's pray. Praise God. Well, Father, we thank you tonight for allowing us to gather together and, Lord, share and consider and discuss and think and pray and study. Lord, our prayer is that we might be diligent students, faithful Bereans who search out the scriptures and, Lord, who hold fast to what we hear and know. Lord, I pray for everyone present, Lord, and even those who couldn't be here tonight. We pray your blessing. Lord, your watchful care over us all. Lord, we look to you for our provision. Lord, we ask you to supply every need tonight. Lord, we pray for those who need jobs and employment, for those who need increase. Lord, we pray for those who need healing tonight, Lord, for your healing mercies. We pray for our families, Lord, for their hearts to be softened, their eyes to be opened. Lord, we pray for every job and business. And Lord, we thank you for our great salvation that you purchased. Lord, we thank you for this great gospel that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. And for this, Lord, we give you thanks now and eternally. Bless us as we go, we pray. Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Oh!